The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Lily, and we've been at Heritage for about 8 years, and I am a part of the student worship team in the Hub every Wednesday, and today we're going to be reading Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. So if you want to turn there, you can. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one else has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say to them, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went and away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt, and Jesus drew their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who had followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'"
Tell Lily thank you, yeah. Excellent job. Good job. Good job. Well, good morning, church. This morning is Palm Sunday, so welcome to Palm Sunday. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage, and this is what we call Holy Week. It starts today on Palm Sunday. We are going to gather back in this place on Friday night at 6 p.m. to remember the sacrifice of our Lord on Good Friday. And then we'll gather on Sunday, a week from today, Resurrection Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to have baptisms and celebrate baptisms within our body, and to share a meal together next Sunday. So please, if you haven't got plans, we'd love to have you. If you have friends and family to bring them along. There'll be plenty of food, a beautiful time of celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. Now, as I look at this text this morning, I see this incredible morning some 2,000 years ago. As we just read and as our children celebrated moments ago, this was the morning that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, humbly riding on a donkey to shouts and to praises and to the waving of palm branches as people celebrated him as the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited king that they had long been anticipating. And though in that moment they didn't fully understand the mission of their king, the crowds clearly recognized that this moment was Jesus' proclamation of his own kingship. And as Jesus presented himself as king, it was clear that he was a different kind of king. He wasn't on a war horse. He didn't have an army marching behind him. He rode humbly on a donkey. Unlike other kings who use their power for control, Jesus was a different kind of king. He came in humility to bring peace and to lay down his life for those he loved. And as we look upon this scene unfolding in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, we are intended this morning to fix our eyes on Jesus. After 24 weeks in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, it is so sweet to read scripture saturated with the name and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we are to look to Christ this morning, and we are to hail him as the one true king. In fact, that's the title of my sermon, All Hail King Jesus. The big idea, the message being spoken over us as the people of God is this: all hail Jesus Christ, the one true king. That's the message being spoken over us and the message that calls us this morning. All hail King Jesus, the one true king. Now, as Americans, we don't necessarily understand well the concept of a monarchy. We're used to living in a democratic society. So the idea of a king and the hailing of a king is a bit foreign to us. To hail a king is to express the deepest of reverence and respect. It is to declare loyalty to his sovereignty. To hail a king is to enthusiastically celebrate his power and his authority. So church, as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, all hail Jesus Christ, the one true king. Amen? Father God, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we journey through these 10 verses in the Gospel of Mark. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to comprehend, minds to consider what it means that you, Jesus, are the King of Kings, enthroned in heaven today as we bow our heads in prayer. So by your Spirit, give us understanding, give us clarity. May you be made much of today. May we know what it means for us to hail you, King Jesus. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got some big news for the church. Big announcement to make. Stephen's family is growing. Yes, we're adding a new family member in the next few weeks. A little Labrador puppy. Yes, very excited about this little Labrador retriever. We're hoping for this little fox red baby girl. I think we're gonna call her Georgie or Rosie. We haven't decided yet. But sometime in early April, a precious puppy is gonna enter our home. It's gonna bring chaos to our household. And we're so excited and so foolish. Like, we don't have enough going on in our lives right now. Let's just add more chaos. But to prepare for this momentous occasion, this will be our third lab as a family. Becky and I have been watching these puppy training videos, and the trainer's excellent. He's an excellent trainer, and he's teaching us as we go through these videos how to train our new dog in the area of manners, socialization, and obedience. And so we're learning a bunch of new tools, but over and over again, sort of the common theme, the gravitational center of all the instruction of this guy is that he tells us as the dog's owners that we are to be the dog's loving leader. He's talking about dogs are pack animals. They need a loving leader. You need to be the dog's loving leader. You need to teach this dog that you are the one constant in his life or her life. So that the dog sees everything through the eyes of their loving leader. The dog interprets everything through the eyes of their loving leader. That the dog is in complete submission to the will of the loving leader. Do you see the metaphor here? When I think of being a loving leader, there's no greater example than Jesus Christ, the King. I mean, he laid down his life for those he leads in a self-giving way. To give of self is agape. It is the pinnacle of love. And when I think of loving the loving leader back, when I think of my loyalty toward him and obedience and friendship and all that comes with that, man, I hope I can be as committed to King Jesus as a good dog is committed to their loving leader. They're so loyal. And when I think of hailing King Jesus, when I think of what that means in our lives, what that means in my life, expressing to him my deepest reverence, awe, wonder, respect. When I think of declaring my loyalty to his sovereign rule, when I think of enthusiastically worshiping and celebrating and magnifying him for his power and authority, I think of that happy little puppy meeting me at the door at the end of the workday. Unconditionally, tail wagging, so stoked to see their loving leader, so excited. Trusting and believing in the provision of their leader, loyally submitting to the leadership of their leader. Now, I know you're probably really offended that I've compared you to a dog. It's more offensive. In the scriptures, you're considered a sheep. Sheep are so dumb. So be glad that in this metaphor you are the dog. But listen. The call of the text for us today is this. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true King. That's what the text is calling us to do. That's what God, through his living word, is inviting us to do today. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true King. So as we open up the scriptures, we open up to the New Testament, right? We open up to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is one of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's how our New Testaments begin. All of these gospels serve as portraits that paint for us a picture of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open up Mark's gospel today, we find ourselves in the account of the Palm Sunday. This event's not only found in Mark, it's found in all four portraits of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's known as Holy Week or the Passion of Christ or Passion Week. And over the course of this week, as I read in my study, the greatest and holiest drama on earth would unfold. As we read and study Mark over the course of this next week, we're going to be in Mark on Good Friday. We're going to be in Mark on Easter Sunday. We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We're to see his passion As he boldly proclaims himself to be the messianic king, the long-awaited deliverer, as he confronts the hypocritical religious leaders, as he is betrayed in a heartbreaking fashion, as he willingly rises from the earth and steps toward the cross, saying, God, may your will be done, not mine. As he suffers in our place upon a cross, a Roman torturing device, as he dies in our place and is laid in a borrowed tomb, as he conquers sin and death and raises to life, we are to fix our eyes this holy week on Jesus. Hail, King Jesus. And so today on this Palm Sunday, as we fix our eyes on him, we see that he and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem. They've been traveling through Israel and through the region, and now they're drawing near to Jerusalem. They're preparing to enter the city, this main city of Israel, the religious center, the beating heartbeat of Jewish life, the home of the most holy place. And so we are to rivet our attention this morning on Christ as he and his disciples draw near to Jerusalem. He knows it. He's been saying it. To his disciples again and again and again, going all the way back to chapter 8 of Mark, and then in chapter 9 of Mark, and then again in the third time in chapter 10, here's what Jesus says. He says to his disciples in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So this is what Jesus knows he's heading into. By entering the city on this day on the back of a donkey, he knows the series of events that he is kicking off. He has set his face like flint on Jerusalem, knowing the cross awaits. And his disciples are with him. And up to this point, for whatever reason, they are largely oblivious to the reality of what awaits them all in Jerusalem. The closer Christ and his disciples get, more and more people sort of join their entourage, their posse, their group. This is a busy time in the land. This is the Passover season. This is the Passover holiday when all able-bodied Jewish men and women would pilgrimage to the holy city. They'd go up to the Mount of God in Jerusalem and they would celebrate the Passover. Commemorating God's liberation of Israel from Egyptian slavery, they would remember and commemorate the graciousness of God in the Passover. As he passed over the homes of the Jews, as the city comes in view, these masses are traveling with him, these pilgrims that are heading to the city, and his crowd grows. They swell. And as we come into our text, he's drawing near to these small villages on the outskirts of Jerusalem called Bethpage and Bethany. And here's what our text says, beginning in verse 1 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples. He sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Verse 4. And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying this colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. First thing I want you to see here is the king's arrival. This is the king's arrival. By coming to Jerusalem and preparing to enter the city, Jesus here is making a statement. He's making a bold statement. He is the king, and he has arrived. There was a prophecy about this very moment, some 500 years previous to the birth of Christ, 500 BC, there was a prophet named Zechariah, and he spoke about this moment in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what Zechariah said. It should be on the screen behind me. He said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This long-awaited coming king, this righteous one, this one who saves, this saving deliverer is now coming to Jerusalem, and he's humble and he's going to be mounted on a donkey. Christ is intentionally preparing to fulfill this prophecy about the Messiah. This is the one this is one prophecy in a long line of prophecies we read about in the Old Testament about the Messiah. These prophecies have said all sorts of things. They said the Messiah, this coming king, they said he's going to be of the seed of Abraham. They said he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be in the line of David. He's going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he's all those things and so much more. Dozens and dozens of prophecies fulfilled in this man. And so as we fix our eyes on this moment, we're meant to see that the king has arrived. All hail him. And as he arrives, the first thing I want you to write down is we see the preparation. That's what the first six verses share for us, is the preparation for his arrival. After years of keeping his identity a secret, some theologians have called this the messianic secret, the secret of the Messiah. Christ has been very close to his vest about his identity as Messiah. He's not really been willing to reveal to the public his true identity. But here, by donning the donkey, Jesus is declaring himself to be this divine deliverer. He is the snake-crushing savior. He is the coming king. And he's deliberately telling the world, he's saying that I am the king of Zechariah 9:9. It's intentional. It's a proclamation. And so he employs a couple of his disciples, these disciples who would be scrambling and hiding and abandoning him in 5 days. They head into the city, they'd make appropriate preparations, they get the donkey, so Christ can proclaim to the world who he is. And he tells them this very peculiar thing. He says that they need to get this colt on which no one has ever sat. And I really perplexed over that little detail. We talked about it in my group on Thursday, and some people suggested maybe this is because this was an unbroken, untamed donkey, and the fact that Christ could get on this donkey and ride it, it was just symbolic of his authority over nature. That could be why this donkey was untamed. I appreciate what one preacher said. He said this is to be an unblemished, set-apart, sanctified donkey never used before. Because this is Jesus. He's born of a woman, never touched by a man. This is Jesus who's going to be laid in a tomb, never used by a man. This is Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God, and now he will ride on a donkey, never ridden by man. Evidently, Jesus had made arrangements ahead of time, and they get the donkey, they bring it back to Jesus, and all the preparations are complete for his arrival. And you know, none of this is what you'd think it would be. If you and I were going to write a story about the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Creator God become flesh, I don't think it would be this. I mean, it'd look like one of the Marvel movies, wouldn't it? Not this. Humility, obscurity. I mean, it's called in our Bibles the triumphal entry, but honestly, if you step back and you look at it honestly, it wasn't very triumphal in comparison. I mean, if you're a Roman citizen at this time, you understood what the triumph looked like. It was common in Rome. They would often hold parades for military heroes in the city of Rome. These military heroes, having found victory on the field, having found conquest, they would arrive back at Rome. The triumph, as they called it back then, it would encompass the entire city of Rome. They would come out and the hero would come in with chariots and horses and legions and legions and legions of soldiers, a display of military might, a display of power accompanying the hero. It was a display and a spectacle for sure. So as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus, a couple cloaks, handful of folks and palm branches, this momentary moment of excitement, it wasn't that spectacular. And it would be in just 5 days later in the same city that the crowds would turn and we would hear shouts of crucify him, actually. King Jesus doesn't often act in the way that you and I think he should. Isn't that true? Aren't his ways above our ways and his will different than our will? He doesn't work in the way you and I think he should work or move in the way we think he should. His ways are not our ways. So the critical question we have to ask, when God is operating, especially in a way that's outside of our understanding or our will or our desire or our comprehension, which happens all the time because we are finite and he is infinite. He sees the big picture. We see what's in front of us. So all the time, we have these moments of crisis of faith. And so the critical question we have to ask in those moments is, am I following King Jesus as he is? Or am I following my expectation of who I think he should be? Am I following him for who he is or for what I think he can do for me? I mean, I've heard stories of deconstruction, and it's a devastating story that we hear often in our society today about people who were raised and spent a season of their life in the church and worshiping and serving God, and then they've deconstructed, is the phrase they use. They've deconstructed and they've walked away from the faith, apostate. And it's heartbreaking to read those stories. But I think that in every authentic pursuit of God, I think in every journey with Jesus over the course of a lifetime, there are 1,000 deconstructions. Because we create a God of our own making, and then God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we don't just have an idea about who he is, but we experience him relationally, and we have to reconstruct who he actually is. And we get to meet him in real and profound and personal and intimate ways, which is far better than our idea of who we think he should be. So the question is, are you following King Jesus, or are you following your expectation of him? He is the loving leader. He's the good and gracious king. He is worthy of your loyalty and your submission and your trust, even when you don't know where the next step is going to be. So when we see the arrival of the king, look with me at verses 7 through 10. We read in verse 7 that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And second thing I want you to do as we fix our eyes here on the arrival of the king is we see the procession. We've seen the preparation, and now we see the procession. This is the king's arrival, the one spoken of in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus prepares to mount the donkey. And as he does, those with him throw their cloaks as a makeshift saddle on the back of the donkey. And that's not a small thing. Cloaks were critical clothing items. They were important. They offered protection and warmth and status and identity. And so as Jesus climbs on the donkey, he makes his way. And as he makes his way, people start laying their cloaks down on the road, kind of an impromptu red carpet, if you will. I heard one person call it a bootleg red carpet. And to do so, it was an act of deep submission of reverence. To lay down your cloak before the king was a metaphor of laying down your life at his feet. When they run out of cloaks, others run and they grab palm branches from nearby trees. They wave those in the air. They lay those down. The palm branches, they're still a symbol of Israel. It symbolizes triumph and victory and peace. And they lay them down before Jesus as they look to him for salvation. And not to overly allegorize the text, but as I was reading that this week, I found myself saying, Paul, what in your life do you need to lay down before Jesus? I mean, to lay down a cloak in this era was a significant sacrifice. To cut off a branch, like what needs to be laid down in my life to make him king, to recognize his kingship? What needs to be cut off in my life to recognize Jesus as king? What's getting in the way of me hailing Jesus Christ, the one true king? So Jesus, he continues, he rides a donkey, and to do so doesn't exactly exude or it's not a great visual of great power. In fact, to hop on the back of a donkey colt, it speaks of lowliness and humility. I mean, this is Jesus. This is God in the flesh on a donkey, heading to his death. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. Here's how Paul says we should think about this. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus, by hopping on this donkey and riding into the city, he is embracing the humiliation of the cross. This is what he came to do. The king of the cosmos, riding on a donkey, on his way to dying a shameful death in the place of those he came to save. Man, as this humble king makes his way up to Jerusalem, not only do they cover the road with their cloaks and with palm branches, but they also break out in worship. I mean, up to this point, as we said earlier, there was a secret. Jesus hadn't really allowed public praises. He knew that to reveal his identity as Messiah would lead to the cross quickly. But the secret's out here. He welcomes the praises of the people, and they shout this Hebrew phrase, Hosanna. That's what they shout. They're crying out to God. They're saying, God, I beg you to save us. That's what Hosanna means. I beg you to save us, God. Please deliver us. It's a desperate plea for salvation. They're crying out for help. They're thinking salvation with a lowercase s. Rome is a hard oppressor. They're a difficult neighbor. They're taxed to death. They're oppressed by this occupying force. Their salvation in their mind is from that. It's a political salvation. But Jesus, oh, he has such a greater salvation in mind. As they sing the song, they're quoting the 118th Psalm, verses 25 and 26. Here's what the psalm reads. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Hosanna, save us, God. You are the blessed king who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. They're singing. And they're singing verses 25 and 26. If you read the first 24 verses of Psalm, it speaks of not of victory and of triumph, but of distress and of suffering and of rejection and of death before the victory. It's almost as if the crowd just sort of skipped over that and they wanted the victory part. They didn't want the part that came first. They didn't understand the full implication of the Psalm. The salvation they wanted was political. It wasn't spiritual. Again, they were suffering under Roman oppression, and as will become clear to us on Friday, they were only interested in a temporary worldly fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. I mean, as they studied the Old Testament scriptures and as they looked at Rome, who was an oppressor in their midst, they loved the images of Christ and the coming king as a victorious conqueror, and that's certainly in the prophecies. But they chose not to see the prophecies that said the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crushed by and for their sins. And even though they're crying out for this micro salvation, Jesus knows he came to offer a macro salvation. He still accepted their shouts of praise. He knew that the peace of salvation they were looking for was not going to take place on that day, but he had a much greater salvation in mind. Before Jesus would take care of their political problems, he had to take care of the sin problem. And so he rode on a donkey toward the cross to lay down his life. He came to save, but not in a manner they desired. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We'll fix our attention on that this Friday. But listen, here's what we're being called to as we look at this text today. It is a clear message, a clear proclamation from Christ. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true King. That is what we're intended to get from this passage this morning. And what Jesus does here, it helps us understand what God is doing. Jesus is establishing his kingdom in a different kind of way. He's going to accomplish his purposes through dying. That couldn't have made sense to them then. It hardly makes sense to us today with the benefit of perspective in history. He wasn't coming with a military behind him. He was coming to lay down his life, and it was going to be his resurrection that was going to be his demonstration of victory as king. His resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation back to the place of clearly reigning as king. It's the first move of Christ for the exaltation to his throne. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts, which tells us the story of the spread of the church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. The church is born. Peter is filled with the Spirit of God. And the same Peter who fled and hid and denied is now standing boldly in the streets of Jerusalem, and he's proclaiming Christ. And he's preaching, and he talks about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he completes his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33 by saying this. He says, this Jesus, the one you guys crucified, this Jesus, God raised so that he was, quote, exalted at the right hand of God. So the question I want you and me to think about this morning applicationally is simply this. What does it mean for you and for me that Jesus is king? Now listen, I'm not gonna go down the rabbit trail that I could go down about the way in which the phrase Christ is king has been co-opted by a bunch of ungodly, non-biblically informed, politically minded folks. It's been used as a phrase to espouse anti-Semitism. I'm not gonna unpack all that. I'm gonna retake this phrase for what it's intended to be from the scriptures. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true king. So what does it mean for you and for me that Jesus is king? Because it means something foundational, comprehensive in our lives. But it also means something each and every day in our lives. It matters that Jesus is king, and it matters whether or not he is your king. Why? A couple things. I want to share two things. Number one, he conquered our enemies. What does it mean for you and for me that Jesus is king? Well, number one, it means that as king, he has conquered our enemies. That's what a king is to do for his people. One of my favorite preachers puts it this way. He said, Jesus provides for the safety and the ultimate security of all who are his by conquering, by defeating their enemies. So we got to think about this. Not like, again, I said last week, I tend to want to think in veranda, in big pictures, and in the macro. I want you to think about this in a very personal level, where the rubber meets the road in your life this morning. Think about this very personal, because it is a deeply personal thing that King Jesus has conquered the enemies in your life. You individually who sits here, the one who he knitted together in your mother's womb, the one whose nostrils he breathed the breath of life, the one whose life he ordained. This is for you. Jesus did this. He provides for you the safety and the ultimate security that he offers all who belong to him. He's conquered your enemies. This is what kings do. Kings conquer enemies. And the Lord is a warrior king, as I read this week. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And when you put your trust in him, you belong to the king. He becomes your loving leader. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross as your warrior king to conquer your enemies. That's what Holy Week is all about. The enemy for you and for me is the guilt of your sin that you and I bear. And the punishment that is due you and me for our sin. Those are huge, huge looming enemies in our lives, the ultimate enemies in our lives. Jesus comes to take that into himself. That's why the cross had to happen. He takes the guilt of your sin. He takes the punishment for your sin. He takes it into himself and he dies doing so. But in the process, the guilt is removed and the punishment for sin is spent on him and not you. And then in his resurrection, he conquers the last enemy, death. All your enemies, listen, church, all your enemies lay slain at the feet of King Jesus. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true king. He is our warrior king. And when Jesus hops on that donkey on that day, some 2,000 years ago, to the waving of palm branches, to the shouts of Hosanna, riding over cloaks and palms, he's announcing, he is declaring to them then, but to the entire universe, I am the king. He's announcing, I have come to do battle on behalf of my people. In the way necessary to defeat their enemies, I'm going to do so that you might live in complete peace in my kingdom and under my rule. That's what he's saying. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true king. He has conquered our enemies. Please say amen to that. Amen. Secondly, and finally, as we hail King Jesus, we see that now he reigns for our good. He reigns as king for our good. Again, one of my favorite preachers puts it this way. He says, having rescued and having conquered, Jesus now returned to his throne. He now reigns as king for the good of his people. Jesus reigns as king for the good of you and me, his people. He grants us favor. He blesses us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He loves us. And we get a glimpse of this, actually. If you're just to go back one chapter in Mark's gospel to chapter 10, the last little vignette before we get to chapter 11, we get a picture of Jesus caring for his people. Even though he's set on getting to Jerusalem, he starts walking through the city of Jerusalem, or Jericho rather, on his way up to the holy city, and he encounters this man named Bartimaeus. Now, Jesus is a man of his word. It was just recently that he was teaching his disciples, and he told his disciples, hey, you want to be great? Well, if you want to be great in my economy, you have to become a servant of all. And so as Jesus approaches the city of Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, he encounters this blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, and he serves this man. This man is the least of these. He's a forgotten man by society. He's on the streets begging for money, probably has a bowl in front of him. But as king, he has mercy for his people. And this man has been asking for money all his life. But when he hears Jesus, money, for whatever reason, in this man's heart and mind no longer matters. And he doesn't ask for money from Jesus. He asks for mercy. We read about this in verse 47 of chapter 10. Here's what it says. When he, Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. And he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." A blind man? His disciples didn't even understand this yet. Son of David, that's a title that belongs to the coming messianic king. And somehow this blind beggar, who can't see with his eyes, can see with his spirit, and he sees who Jesus was. And so Jesus calls to this man and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man responds to Christ. Jesus is calling for faith from this man. This blind and desperate man pleads for mercy. He's no longer worried about money. He desires mercy. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond to his people? Well, he has compassion. He restores the man's sight. And then we read that the man followed Jesus on the way. Somehow this man understood who Jesus was. Jesus wants to bring forth this man's faith. "Have mercy on me, give me sight." So he speaks a word and he grants a blessing to one of his own. Now listen, this little vignette is significant in a lot of ways. This little picture right before the triumphal entry is important in a lot of ways. But most simply, this miracle speaks to a much greater reality that pertains to you and me today. You see, our King is about his people. He cares about your well-being and my well-being. He acts on behalf of your well-being and my well-being. He serves, he helps, he provides, he comforts, and he heals his people today and every day, both now and forevermore, to the glory of God. Hallelujah. He's met our greatest need, church. He's overcome sin and death. He meets our ongoing needs day by day. He will one day provide for us in such a way that every single one of our needs will forever be met. Complete restoration, complete fulfillment. He's promised to bring us into his perfectly reestablished kingdom where all things will be right. He will provide for us, for our need and for our ultimate reconciliation to a place of absolute flourishing. A place of absolute peace and absolute joy and complete fulfillment. Every longing of the human heart is found in him and him alone. And there will be a moment for all of his people, for all of us, one day, where every longing, every craving, every thirst will be satisfied. He reigns for our good. We all know that this life is not all there is. Now, I know some people convince themselves that when we die, the lights go out and everything stops and the power goes off. But we all know in our hard hearts, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. We all know. We all know. That's why there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. We all know. There's something deep down in all of us that knows this. We're made for something different, different than this world. There's going to be a moment for those of us that are in Christ Jesus that we will experience his perfect satisfaction, the perfect satisfaction of the King for his people. There is life after this life for those who've trusted in Christ. Jesus as King came to get you there and to get me there. Life with him to rescue you from your enemies, to set you on a path, to bring you into his perfect kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. This is where history is headed. This is what kings do. Kings reign for the good of their people. In a world full of politicians who are about advancing their own cause, stuffing their pockets, and elevating their fame, how awesome to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is for the people. In view here is all of that. And as we look at Palm Sunday, we look at Easter Sunday. We're going to see the victory of Christ over the grave that verifies everything that he said. So it is so important for us today to see what Christ's kingship means for us. You got to see this, church. Fix your eyes on Jesus with me this morning. It means our rescue. It means our safety. It means our security. This is what Jesus has provided for us. This is what kings do for their people. We live under the good favor of the King now and forevermore. Isn't that awesome? good. And as we step back, and we consider all of this, the scene unfolding in Jerusalem, it looks like a coronation of the king, but it's a symbolic coronation, or a mock coronation, if you will. But the true coronation of King Jesus was going to come about a month and a half later, some 40 days after his resurrection, as he ascends into heaven. The risen and exalted King of the cosmos ascends into heaven as the greatest coronation in history. It was at his ascension that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, crowned the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to rule and reign from heaven's throne. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. How awesome. So here's my final question, and I'll close. What is your response to the king? He is king, whether you want to recognize it or not. He is king of kings. And in fact, every king that has ever sat bows a knee to King Jesus. So what is your response to the king this morning? You know who he is. You know what he's done. We've answered what it means that Jesus Christ is king. He's conquered the enemies of his people, and he reigns for the good of his people. So the real question is, what is your response going to be? Because, you know, two people cannot sit on a throne at the same time. To enthrone Christ in your life is to dethrone self, or whatever else you want to put in place on the throne. To make Jesus king of your life. And whether you recognize it or not, Jesus is the one true king, and all who make him king of their lives have reason to rejoice today. And there's many of you in this place who have made Jesus the king of your life, and today is a reaffirmation of that incredible truth that you belong to the King of Kings. And may that infuse your worship with reverence and awe and excitement and joy as you hail him, King Jesus. Jesus the King has saved us from the bondage of sin on the cross. Through Jesus, we have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans. Jesus said in John 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in King Jesus shall never die. He is the loving leader to whom we look. Hallelujah. I read this week that he went to the city on a donkey, but he's coming back on a cloud. So you have the invitation this morning before you to reaffirm Christ as king of your life, or to affirm for the first time Jesus Christ as king of your life. And to all who are his, oh, you have great reason to rejoice. All hail Jesus Christ, the one true King. Would you pray with me?